Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Neverland is a fictional island where Peter Pan soars the skies and enjoys friendships with Tinkerbell and Captain Hook and the Lost Boys. You remember Neverland, don't you? In Neverland, time stands still, and endless adventures await this boy who never grew up. Neverland is a place of infinite possibilities. But did you know, and I just learned this week, Neverland is also a place where there are no mothers. Did you know that? Can you even imagine a world without mom or a world without mothers? No, we really can't imagine that, only in some, you know, fantasy like Neverland. But we can hardly imagine a world without mothers because, quite obviously, people would not exist in this world, the billions of people on planet Earth, were it not for mothers. Mothers who willingly carry us in their womb for 9 months. And then, knowing ahead of time what's going to happen, sign up for excruciatingly painful childbirth. That's a mom. 3 cheers for mom. But imagine a world without mothers. I tried to do that this week. A world without mothers means, boys would eat like barbarians at the dinner table, right? They would probably never shower. They would dress like slobs. And they would never apologize to their sister for putting a lizard in their lunchbox, right? Oh, come on. I never had sisters, but that sounds like a lot of fun. I had a guy come up to me after the second service, and he says, "Oh, Pastor, I never put a lizard in my sister's lunchbox, but I got a jar full of fireflies, and I put them in their room and released them at night. It was so much fun." It requires a mother to turn to the son and say, "You apologize to your sister." Dads, we just sit back there and laugh and go, "No way to go." Well, not really. God designed a father and a mother to portray the family of God to their children and the world around them. A godly mother helps us see God in ways a father cannot, and vice versa. For example, Jesus expressed through a mother's instinct, when he wept over Jerusalem. Do you remember this in Matthew 23 and verse 37? "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Yeah, the God who created us in his image, male and female, nurtures and cares for us like a mother, even though he presents himself in Scripture as a heavenly father. You know, moms, your superpower is your innate ability to nurture and care for your family. And don't let anybody ever take that superpower away from you and suggest that some title that you have in the corporate world is more important, or that your feminism is more important. No, your superpower as a mother, not to mention as a woman, is your ability to nurture and care for your family. Like God, you anticipate what your family needs, and you serve your family unselfishly. For example, you cook a meal, understanding when my family comes home, they're gonna be hungry. And sometimes we take it for granted, and we shouldn't, but you anticipate our needs. When school year comes around, you anticipate the needs of your kids, and you get them new school clothes. You know, they've grown since last year, and they don't fit into these, so you anticipate that. You anticipate every need they have for school supplies, and you get them ready just in time for the start of school. Proverbs 31 says, "She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all." It's the Bible's way of saying, three cheers for Mom. Let me just linger a moment longer on the superpower, this ability to nurture and care for your kids and your family. One day your family and your children rise up and call you blessed because nobody ever cared for us like Mom. And that's when a godly mother returns the praise and says, as we sang a few moments ago, because nobody ever cared for me like Jesus. You see, a godly mother reflects things about God that a father never can, because your superpower, mothers, is your ability to nurture and to care for your family. It's also a woman's superpower. It'll make a man melt when you anticipate his needs, whether it's for a meal or for other physical needs. And wives, when you anticipate those physical needs in your husband's, oh, you exercise that superpower. Now you're in Wonder Woman status. And all the men said amen. The women didn't in the first service either, but okay, this is your superpower. You'll never hear that in the culture, but hear it from God's word. King Solomon understood a mother's high calling and the value of her wisdom. Listen to this in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. You would expect the dad to say, listen to your father's instruction. But Solomon, who is training up the next generation of kings in Proverbs chapters 1 through 9, he's giving instructions to his kids. Right at the get-go, he says, and don't forget your mother's instruction, because even King Solomon understood that a child needs wise instruction from both a father and a mother.
Amen.
And a mother. Even the Apostle Paul reminded Timothy of the important role his mother and his grandmother played in discipling him up in the faith. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, Paul mentions Eunice and Lois. Timothy, your mother and your grandmother who faithfully instructed you in the things of God. The Bible is full of mothers. All kinds of moms that we could talk about. I thought this week I was going to highlight four or five of them. I shared that with my wife, and she says, really? How long are we going to be there? Well, my study did narrow down to one, but here's a list of mothers in the Bible who inspire us in the way they fulfill their high and holy calling. I think of Sarah. Sarah, the waiting mother of Isaac. Oh, she waited, didn't she? She was 90 years old when she had her first child. That's why she laughed. God has a sense of humor. Isaac. Jochebed, the protective mother of Moses. Remember that story in the book of Exodus? Hannah, the weeping mother of Samuel. Oh, Hannah wanted a child so bad. And she prayed and she wept and she wept and she prayed. And God opened up her womb. And we have the prophet Samuel who came from Hannah. Naomi. Naomi had a bitter side to her in the book of Ruth, but you got to give her props. I mean, she's courageous enough to bring Ruth and her sisters and those other women along to the promised land. Eunice and Lois, the faithful mother and grandmother of Timothy. Into the New Testament and into the Christmas story, we have Elizabeth. Elizabeth, the believing mother of John the Baptist. And then, of course, Mary, the blessed mother of Jesus. Oh, let's not forget Rachel and Rebecca and Leah and Hagar and other mothers in the Bible. There are many, many examples that we could go to. But I narrowed my study this week to a mother we don't often talk about because we don't know a whole lot about her mothering. But there are more hints than first meets the eye. I'm talking about Eve. Eve, the mother of all living. Why do we call her the mother of all living? Because, well, that's what her name Eve means, literally, the mother of all living. She lays claim to a lot of firsts. She was the first woman. Okay? She was also the first mother. Let's just start there. Eve was the first mother. Let's go back up into the story a little bit. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel." Adam and Eve, of course, were the first humans. They were real people in history, created in the image of God and placed in the Garden of Eden. Eve's name, again, literally means the mother of all living, meaning we are all related to her. Did you know that? And modern genetic studies proves it. It shows that we are all one blood, modern science says. Just like the Bible says, we're all one blood. One human race, though many ethnicities. Racism might be eliminated if we just accepted the fact that we are one human race, one blood. Amen. And our great-great-great-great, I don't know how many greats, great-great-great-great-great-grandparents were Adam and Eve. And our first mother that we're all related to is Eve. Eve was the first woman, she was the first wife, she was the first to experience, ladies, pregnancy. First to experience that. She was the first to feel another life growing inside her body. And I want you to think about something. Because she was the first to experience that, she didn't know what to expect when expecting. The book had not been written. There was no Dr. Spock, there was no Dr. Dobson. There was no mother, grandmother, or mother-in-law, not to mention, you know, no midwives or doulas she could call upon to help her experience this thing called pregnancy before, during, and after childbirth. Nothing. She was on her own. And I kind of have this feeling Adam wasn't that much help. He didn't know what was going on. He thinks he knows how we got there, but not quite sure. And Eve had no idea whether this change that was taking place in her body was going to last 9 days, 9 weeks, 9 months, or 9 years. But her belly just kept growing bigger and bigger. And I can imagine her saying to herself as she looks at her husband, "Where's this going? What's up with this? When's it going to stop? What's happening to my body?" She was the first to experience pregnancy and childbirth. The faith and courage it took for Eve to give birth to the first child is unmatched in human history. It really is, because she's the first. And people who are first, you know, pioneers and entrepreneurs, they always, you know, invest a lot. There's a huge price to pay. There are gains and there are losses. And so it was with Adam and Eve. Being the first, there were gains and losses. We'll talk more about that later. But Eve was the first mother. But let's back up a little bit further, because she has a reputation that we need to talk about. Before we ever talk about her as the first mother and other things that she experienced, we have to admit that Eve is the Bible's first, let me just say it this way, the first bad girl. She has that bad girl reputation because of something that happened. Humpty Dumpty had a great, or sat on a wall, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty back together again. That little limerick, I think, was based upon Genesis chapter 3, which describes for us the fall of mankind into sin. And no, all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put us back together again and fix what is wrong with our humanity. It took a redeemer named Jesus. Messiah Jesus, Jesus the Christ. We'll get there in a moment. But Genesis 3 starts with these words. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." And these words and the ones that follow cast a dark, dark shadow across Eden's landscape, across paradise, and the circumstances that changed things forever for all humanity. The devil appeared as a serpent. And he slithered his way into paradise, into the Garden of Eden, and immediately went after Eve, the Bible tells us, Adam's wife. Now, did he detect, as some suggest, that Eve was more easily deceived than others because she was a woman? Or did he detect that, or maybe know, or anticipate that Adam, who is the federal head of the family, would not protect his wife? I don't know. I don't know what the devil saw or anticipated, but he goes straight for Eve, and he said to her, according to the scriptures, "Did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" By the way, the devil's number one strategy since the beginning of time, since Genesis chapter 3, his number one strategy is to cast doubt on God's word. Amen. It worked back then, and it's still working today. Oh, you don't believe all those stories and those mythologies in the Bible. Adam and Eve weren't real people. Whoa. What drunk person have you been talking to? I mean, the literary form here is not fable. It's not some Neverland kind of story. It's historic narrative. That's the form in which it was written, giving us every reason to believe that everything in the early chapters of Genesis, really leading up through chapter 11 and beyond, is real history, including our real grandparents, Adam and Eve. Did God really say? And Eve's response, if you read the text carefully, Eve had some understanding of the word of God, though it was not precise. God never said his word, to Eve. He gave it to Adam, and it was Adam's responsibility as the federal head of the family to pass it on to Eve. And he might have talked about it a little bit generally, but Eve said something like this: "Oh yeah, God told us not to eat of that tree and not to touch it, but blah, 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 blah." God never said anything about touching it. And that imprecise affiliation with the word of God was just the opening the devil needed to drive his truck of deception through Eden. And he went on from there. Chapter 3 and verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." This is why she has the reputation of being the Bible's first bad girl. She did a bad thing. And if we don't know more about the Bible and where the Bible lays blame for all of this, we might leave her with that reputation. But I'm curious about that phrase, her husband was with her. It suggests that Adam was right there next to Eve when all of this was taking place, and he failed to lead and protect her. That was his job. It was even his job to step in and say, "No, honey, let me just, a slight correction here." He didn't say anything about touching. That's a man's responsibility to lead and love his family well. And we say that Adam failed here. And the Bible tells us that actually the sin nature passes through Adam. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19 tells us that the guilt and the shame and the blame for what happened was Adam's responsibility. Eve's legacy could easily have been all about her sin and the devastation it brought to her husband and her humanity. Her legacy could have just simply been the Bible's first bad girl. Shame on Eve, shame on Eve, blame it on the woman, blame it on... No, but the Bible doesn't do that. In fact, later in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14, it makes a subtle but significant distinction between Eve's sin and Adam's. Paul says, Adam was not the deceived one. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Now, be careful with that. It sounds like he's saying women are more easily deceived. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying Eve was deceived by the devil and fell into sin. Adam fell in of his own choice. He didn't need the deception of the devil, and he knew better. He knew better. Better than Eve did. Eve could have justifiably looked at her wife or her husband Adam and said, "You're to blame for us being in this mess. You didn't protect me." Now, don't take that too far, ladies. Us guys, we're not perfect. As husbands, as men, as fathers, we have a lot of shame and guilt to deal with ourselves. But this is the Bible's understanding of how we got in this mess in the first place. We live in paradise lost, not paradise. We live in a fallen world, a broken world. And if you have any doubts about that, you know, sometimes we become so just, you know, lubricated by all the bad news. I mean, just step away for a moment, turn it off for 30 days, and come back into the news cycle, and you go, oh my, what in the world has happened to this place? Read Genesis 3. And it wasn't long before Eve learned she was no longer in paradise. She was now in paradise lost. But what lessons can mothers learn from Eve's failure? Not putting blame on her, not saying she was more easily deceived or anything like that, but what lessons can we learn by her experience in Genesis chapter 3? Well, I think Eve would be the first to say that a mother's actions absolutely impact her children for good or for bad, and perhaps even for generations to come. I thought of a negative example. I thought of an alcoholic or drug addicted mother who finds out she's pregnant and she continues in her addiction, giving birth to an addicted child who deals with that addiction the rest of their lives. Yeah, mom, what you do, even during your pregnancy, impacts that life that's growing in your womb. And your actions from there, positive or negative, can impact a child and your family for generations to come. On the positive side, a godly mother's legacy for generations is a beautiful, beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. As she inspires her children and her grandchildren and her great-grandchildren to love God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love their neighbor as their self. No, there are no perfect moms. There are no perfect fathers. There are no perfect families. We live in a messy, messed up world. But by the grace of God, you know, we parent our children. And from the very beginning, God had a plan to fix it all. It's right there in Genesis 3. We'll get there in a little bit. But I said earlier that Eve can lay claim to some firsts. She's the first woman. She's the first mother. She's the Bible's first bad girl. But let's remember too, she's the first mother to experience family pain. And I'm probably speaking to some mothers here today, and grandmothers and even great-grandmothers who have some residual pain in their heart. There's nothing like a mother's broken heart because of somebody who hurt their child or their family, or because a child who's gone astray. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8 says, "And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him." It's the first murder, the first bloodshed experienced by the first mother and the first family. Can you imagine how this experience, my eldest son killed my second son, how that just ripped a mother's heart apart? Now, the Bible remains silent about the emotional impact of Abel's death on Adam and Eve, but we can only imagine how it ripped apart her mother's heart. And the first murder today even reverberates in the crime-ridden cities of America. Bloodshed has become all too common in the news. And we sort of expect it, and we sort of flip through the channels until it lands on our front doorstep. And we begin to understand that the first mother's pain that came to her family. Eve was not the only mother in the Bible who experienced family pain. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15 drops us into the middle of Israel's Old Testament history. Israel had many enemies who kind of beat up on God's kids, his chosen people. And in Jeremiah 31 and verse 15, thus saith the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Yeah, a mother whose heart is ripped apart by some devastation to her family, she can hardly be comforted. And this was true of Rachel and her children. Rachel was Jacob's mother, who was renamed Israel. And if you fast forward in your Bible to the early chapters of Matthew, we run into the Christmas story, Matthew's version of it, Matthew chapters 1 and 2. Do you know that there is a broken mother's heart in the middle of the Christmas story as well? Rachel is weeping again. Why? Because this time, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, news got back to a king named Herod, who was threatened by this idea of a boy king that was born in Bethlehem. And you know what Herod did? He ordered a Holocaust. He ordered every child, every Jewish male under the age of 2, be murdered. And when Matthew recalls that part of the Christmas story, you know what he does? He quotes from Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. Rachel is weeping for her children again. This has been the story of the Jewish people. Back up from Herod, about 150, maybe 75 years, 175 years, and you run into Antiochus Epiphanes. He's an anti-Semite king who rose up during the intertestamental period and enacted his own Holocaust, trying to destroy the Jewish people. You have Antiochus Epiphanes, you have Herod. Much later in history, you have Hitler. Now Hamas and Hezbollah. These are anti-Semites who hate the Jewish people and who have as their goal the elimination of Rachel's children. And you watch the news just recently, and Rachel's children are weeping again, a broken mother's heart. But let's go back to the Christmas story. Mary, the blessed mother of Jesus, Simeon, through a prophecy that the Lord told him, told Mary, behold, this child, Luke chapter 2, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Mom, the next time you think you're all alone with this pain in your heart that has come to your family because you live in a fallen world, paradise lost, just know almost every mother in the Bible experienced pain or fear or difficulty, uncertainty. And their only hope was to cling in faith to God, to put their hope in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to love their kids unconditionally. There is no pain like a mother's pain, especially when her children are hurting or they go astray. But what can a mother do to protect her kids and deal with even the anticipation of the pain? I say start with prayer. Start with prayer. Never underestimate the power of prayer, Mom. Nothing moves heaven more than a mother's prayer. And a mother who prays with and for her children, especially for their eternal salvation, is an irresistible force that changes the trajectory of her family. Listen, Mom, as soon as you find out you're pregnant, or even in the anticipation of it, begin praying for that child. If there's anything we're going to learn with Eve as we get to know her better, is to pray generationally for your children. Not just your children and your grandchildren, but your great-grandchildren and your great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren. Pray for generations to come, because there's a legacy and a lineage that flows from you. I love it when moms band together to pray for their children and their families and their schools and their communities, and they release the power of God and His blessing for generations to come. Generations to come. There's one more thing I think we can say about Eve in the time that we have, and that is that Eve found hope in the fruit of her womb. And it's a gospel hope. Give me a few minutes to explain what I'm talking about, because there's not much in the Bible, and even in the early chapters of Genesis, that gives us any hint as to how Eve felt. We can only speculate the breaking of her mother's heart or the nature of her parenting. But Adam and Eve had three children we know by name. By Genesis chapter 5, it tells us that after their third child, named Seth, was born, Adam lived another 800 years and had many sons and daughters. We don't know their names, but it does explain where Cain got his wife. That's one that skeptics love to ask. You know, well, I got one for you. Who's Cain's wife? Probably one of his sisters. Right. Long before, you know, the compounding of our fallen nature corrupted our genetics, and it doesn't make sense to marry somebody who is that closely related to you. But back then, it was okay. And they lived a lot longer back then, too. Methuselah, you know, was the oldest man in the Bible, 900 plus years old. But the compounding of time and the sin nature from one generation to the next just made us more sickly and our lifespans crushed and so forth. In Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, after the disobedience, the Lord comes to the garden and he speaks to three separate people. First to the serpent, then to the woman, and then to the man, Adam. And he talks about the consequences. To the man, you're going to work, but it's going to be a lot harder, you know, to till the soil and to do all the work that Adam was to do. The woman would experience painful childbirth. And he said some things to the serpent. And one of those things is found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Listen to this. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the Old Testament way of saying what John 3:16 says. Only this is Genesis 3:15. Theologians refer to this verse as the proto-evangelium, the first hint at the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, I'm sending a Messiah, the Lord says. I'm sending a Redeemer, and he will come through the seed of the woman. And we know that Redeemer was Jesus, who is the Christ. And when he died on the cross for our sins, and 3 days later rose triumphantly from the grave, he crushed the serpent's head there on Mount Calvary. That's the prophecy here and the fulfillment of it centuries later. Now, when Eve heard this, she might have thought that Abel would serve as the Redeemer. There's some hint of that later in chapter 4. However, Cain killed his righteous brother. He eventually settled in the land of Nod, the Bible says, east of Eden. But after Cain killed Abel, and Cain certainly wouldn't have been the Redeemer, well, Adam and Eve just gave up all hope, right? No, they had a third child. His name is Seth. Chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. For Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Isn't that great? I mean, here the dark shadows come over Eden's landscape. We move from paradise to paradise lost. But this little, you know, ray of hope pops up at the end of chapter 4. A generation who called upon the name of the Lord in the midst of this dark and depraved and desperate landscape. And I see Eve expressing her faith in God and her hope in a Redeemer. Because you know what the name Seth means? It literally means set in place of. And when you understand the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and what the lineage of Seth in Messiah Jesus did, he died in place of us. He was set in place of us. We talk about the substitutionary atonement of our sins, that it required even a blood sacrifice, which is later pictured in Genesis chapter 3, when God killed two animals, shed their blood, and then knitted up a couple of Armani suits for Adam and Eve and covered their nakedness. Another foreshadowing of the gospel to come. You have it right there in Genesis chapter 3. God already had a plan for this. And Eve, holding on to hope, even in the midst of great pain and great devastation, she clings to faith in God, her hope. Her hope is not in Neverland. Her hope is not in Eden. Her hope is now looking forward to the gospel, to the coming of a Redeemer through the line of Seth. She understood that Seth, or maybe somebody down the line, would be set in place for her and for her family as a Redeemer. Seth fathered a son named Enosh, who leads to Abraham, a family that God plucked out of the Ur of Chaldees, and, well, from Abraham, God created the nation of Israel, from whom Messiah came. Seth's godly line also led to the first generation, which called upon the name of the Lord following the fall. From Seth came the patriarchs, the nation of Israel, and eventually the Christ, who is Jesus. Cain's seed, on the other hand, did not faithfully follow God. So even though, you know, Eve has this, you know, reputation of being the Bible's first bad girl, let's give her more admiration, at least as much as the Bible gives. And understand this, mothers. You never know how God might use somebody in a future generation to change the trajectory of your family. Oh, I know a mother's heart may be, you know, in anguish today because of a child who is astray. You have a prodigal child or a child who is hurt in some way, shape, or form. And, you know, you look at your family and you've experienced nothing but pain and suffering and difficulty, and all of your dreams for your family are gone. But think generationally. Pray generationally, because it was generations later, through the line of not the child she expected, but through the line of Seth, that Messiah comes. And I think when mothers begin praying, and when they begin praying generationally, holding on to faith in God, hope in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and an unconditional love for your kids and your grandkids and your great-grandkids whom you might never meet, but you're praying for them. I remember one well-known pastor saying, do you understand the generations of fathers and grandfathers who came before me, who were pastors and missionaries and who have been praying for me? And he credits that to the worldwide ministry God has given to him. That's what I'm suggesting, moms. You may not be the first mother or the first woman. You may not even be close to being the Bible's first, second, or third, or fourth bad girl. But maybe you've experienced some family pain. Don't give up. Don't give up. Cling to faith in God as Eve did. Put your hope in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Never stop praying for your kids, your grandkids, and for your lineage for generations to come, because you never know when God might pluck somebody out of that generation and raise them up in a way to where that generation begins calling out to the name of God again. And boy, do we need it today. Eve's hope was not in Neverland. It wasn't even in looking backwards to Eden. It was looking forward to the gospel and the flow of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. We begin in paradise. By the beginning of chapter 4, the end of chapter 3, we're in Paradise Lost. But at the end of the book, the tree appears again in the new heaven and the new earth. We're in Paradise Regained. That's where your hope is, Mom and Grandma. And pray for those kids. And pray for that generation who will call upon the name of the Lord again and change the trajectory, not only of your family, but perhaps of human history, at least in that family, in that community, and perhaps turn a nation back to God in the meantime.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.